There we go. Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Hebrews as we continue our study through the book of Hebrews on the heels of our study in Leviticus. We've made our way this morning to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. And if you are able and willing, as is our custom, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the Word of the Lord, Hebrews 2, 5 to 9. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Our God in heaven, indeed, this is your word. Would you now take it and meet it with your spirit in our hearts? Mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be. Would you exalt the name of the living Christ in our midst, and may we run to him. Would you open our eyes? Would you enlighten our minds? And would you bend our wills to yours? In my weakness, may your strength be made manifest. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things that I love so much about the book of Hebrews is that with all of its wonderful theology, in the way that it teaches us how to properly understand the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments, or the New Covenant, the Old and the New Covenants, and the way that it presents covenant theology and shows us the wonder of God's salvation, the wonder of God's revelation to us in His Word. And all of that culminating in Christ Jesus. So for as theologically minded as Hebrews is, one of my favorite things about it is that it is also very straightforward and even so very logical, if I can use that word. It just makes sense. In fact, the author of Hebrews kind of says that to us, doesn't he? Why would you trust in anything else other than Jesus Christ? So we were challenged last week not to neglect such a great salvation, not to turn away from Christ Jesus. And for the Hebrews, if we'll remember, one of the temptations for them was to return to those former things, to return to Judaism as it was, and that it missed the Lord Jesus. Why would they want to go back to that? But one of the other things that they were struggling with was returning to some of their old things that they participated in. One of those things was angel worship. And so the author of Hebrews is saying to them, don't turn to these angels. Don't put your trust and your hope there. And then he tells them, he says, look, the message of the angels proved reliable. It's not that they weren't reliable. It's not that they didn't tell the truth. They did tell the truth. And their message proved reliable. But even so, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Or to which of the angels did he ever say, your throne, O God, is forever and ever? To which of the angels did he ever say, you laid the foundation of the earth? None of these things are true of angels, as great as they might be. But they are all true of the Son. They are true of the Lord Jesus. So his argument is simply and profoundly, so why wouldn't you trust in him? It just makes sense, doesn't it? And we might think that even up to verse 4 of chapter 2, we might think that he's made this argument perfectly clear, that already the argument is sound and it's even irrefutable. But he keeps going in verses 5 to 9. And as he keeps going, he brings in the understanding that when it comes time for judgment, when it comes time for sin to be punished, it's not to angels to whom God has subjected the world, but it's to Jesus. And that's really part of the wonder of this passage. For you see, angels, as great as they are, they won't be the ones judging. So why would you appeal to them? They've not earned that right. Only Jesus has. So why not appeal? Why not appeal to the one who is the judge, as well as the one, who, as the God-man, has given his life for sinners? Isn't that the kind of man that you would want to trust? Why wouldn't you trust him? Christ, the second Adam, our representative, did perfectly what we did not and what we do not do, so that in him we might, in fact, reign and rule, that we might be restored, that we might be redeemed, that we might, in fact, be crowned with glory and honor, because Jesus himself has been crowned with glory and honor. There's actually a lot here in these short five verses, not just, again, the theological depth of it, but also just in the application of it. And so I want to jump right in then, and let's start. We're going to look at these three things: consummation, creation, and then the crowning. I know some of you, and I heard it after the first service, Chris, it would have been a lot better if you said consummation, creation, and coronation. I know. But I thought coronation might actually cause a little bit of confusion because he's already been crowned. It's not that I'm saying that there is a day in the future where Christ is crowned. He's already crowned. So, yes, we could do coronation, and it fits better, doesn't it, with that understanding. So if you would like to mark that out on your thing and put that, you go right ahead. Right ahead. But first, consummation. And as we begin in verse 5, I think it is important to note that there is a time frame announced here. And in the next division, we're going to see the one to whom the world is subjected. And it's clear, it's not the angels, of course, it is the Lord Jesus. But here, the author wants us to understand that he's speaking of the world to come. He says, for after all, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So he announces this time frame of what he's talking about here. And that's an important consideration, because in verses 1 to 4, he's been speaking of this great salvation, this wonderful salvation. But he's not only talking about salvation in the sense that we often speak of it, in the sense of that present reality. And certainly that is a reality. That is. But he's actually speaking of salvation in terms of its consummation now. He's speaking of salvation in terms of looking forward to that great and terrible day when all things are consummated. And we'll see even when we make it to chapter 9, where he says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin." Why? Because he's already done that in his first coming. "But to save those," there's that word, "but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So the author of Hebrews is here talking about the consummation of all things. He's talking about the world to come. And the Bible often talks about the world to come, often talks about the age to come. And this age to come, the Bible tells us, has already been inaugurated at the first coming of Christ. That is to say that as believers in the Lord Jesus, we can experience and do experience that age to come in the here and now, in the already. Even the author of Hebrews, as we get to chapter 6, he uses this negatively, but it shows us the same reality, where he says, "Those who have tasted the heavenly gift, those who have shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted the powers of the age to come." So he's not denying the already aspect of this great salvation. He's not denying either the present rule and reign of the Lord Jesus. We've seen that already in chapter 1. But this is that tension of the already and the not yet, the tension between the two comings of the Lord Jesus. So he's not denying the already, but he is talking about the not yet. Why is that important? Because, brothers and sisters, things now are not as they will one day be. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that, don't we? Verse 8 says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. Now we look around at the world. And there's sin, there's sadness, there's death, there's evil, there's wickedness, there's pain, there's distress. But it will not always be this way. It will not always be this way. And that's an important application of this truth and of this text, isn't it? Because remember the struggle for the Hebrews. Their struggle is to turn away from Christ in the midst of persecution, in the midst of things that are difficult. And they're being tempted to turn away from Christ and to cling to other things. It's the same temptation that we have. To look for something else, something different. Something maybe to answer those specific questions that we have, and we just say, oh, I don't know, the Lord doesn't, the Scripture doesn't answer that specifically for me, so we're tempted to trust in the world's ways rather than in the Word of God. So the author is continuing to encourage them to stand firm in the faith, because it's that enduring faith that leads to that eternal city. So just like our fathers in the faith looked forward to something better, so too do we. Just like the saints of old, as the author will tell us in chapter 11, that they desired a better country, a heavenly one, so too do we. And because we look forward in faith, and for those, I should say, that look forward in faith, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. This is why the author is calling them to persevere. To persevere. This is not all there is. And if you look at the world and you see the things that things aren't as they should be, if you look at the world and they aren't as you want them to be, good. I'm glad. You know what? As your pastor, I'd be really concerned if you looked at the world and you went, man, this all looks pretty good. This is the way it should be. This is right and good. Justice is abounding. I'd be worried as your minister. So if you look at the world and you grieve, good. Not good that those things exist, because we shouldn't. We should hate sin and wickedness and evil and oppression and all of those things. But good that you know that there's something different. Good that you know that there's something better than what we see. We ought to yearn for something better. And again, when we look at the world, we ought to hate injustice and sin and wickedness and oppression and perversion and all of these things that we say. And I know it is difficult in our, I should say, maybe our political climate today to wade through all of those things and to think through, how do I think properly about these things? And every time I open my mouth, somebody is putting me in a box over here or a tribe over here. And how do you even think as a Christian and address the things of this world out there without being called names and this, that, and the other? Because for after all, I do want something better. And I even want to work for the good of the place where we live. Yeah, that's good and right. It is good and it is right. I think that us thinking about those things isn't so difficult because of the pressures of the world necessarily. I think the reason why we find that so difficult to think about those things is because we are infants when it comes to our understanding of the Word of God. Just as a church in this world. I think it's difficult because we don't have a proper worldview, proper biblical worldview. We think, and we've been taught to think, much like we tweet. And that's in sound bites. And brothers and sisters, that's just not good enough. There are some things that require more thought than 140 characters or whatever it is. And we think in those terms, and we argue in those terms, and we debate in those terms, and we wonder, why in the world can't we really understand what's going on in this world? And truth be told, and this might be one of those statements that's an equal opportunity statement where it makes all of you angry. Truth be told, for the most part, as we think about the world in which we live, those on the Christian left, and I use Christian purposefully, I'm not talking about the world here, those on the Christian left and those on the Christian right are guilty of the same error. Let that sink in for a minute. You may say, what do you mean? Those on the Christian left desire a political kingdom. That's their first error, because they desire a political kingdom. But they desire a kingdom that demonstrates love, compassion, and justice. And we hear those things and we go, all those things could be great, right? But all the while, using the world's wisdom to define those things and using the world's means in an attempt to accomplish those things. Then there's those on the Christian right. They desire a political kingdom, and that's their first mistake, that demonstrates justice and righteousness and morality, all those good things too, but all the while using the world's wisdom in defining them and the world's means in an attempt to accomplish them. As Christians, we aren't called to use the world's means. And does Jesus himself not say, my kingdom is what? Not of this world. We do not use the world's means to accomplish kingdom purposes. That's not our call. What is our call? To preach Christ and him crucified. Because you know why? Because it is Christ, it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus that changes the hearts of men and women, that transforms hearts and minds, and then it is transformed men and women that make a difference in the world in which we live. Our message is Christ and him crucified. That doesn't mean that we're not involved in the world in which God places us. It doesn't mean that we don't plant fields, that we don't have families, that we don't work for the good of the world in which we live. We do, but it also means that we stop and we examine our motive. We examine our worldview. What's our hope? Are we trying to create a kingdom in which we'd like to live here on this earth? Or are we announcing and proclaiming a kingdom that has already come in Christ Jesus and is awaiting to be consummated? Those are two very different things. What are we yearning for? And what's our hope? And what's our desire? Robert Rayburn writes here, he says, you cannot really understand or rightly live in the Christian life if you do not maintain this futurist perspective. Think about it. It makes sense, doesn't it? If this was all there was, if there's nothing else, if there's nothing different apart from this sin-stained world, there's only danger, only death, only sickness, only despair. I mean, and then all of a sudden you're just done. It's over. There's nothing else. I mean, why look forward? I would get it, wouldn't you? This world is not all there is. There is reward. So persevere. Be patient. That's what the author is saying to the Hebrews. That's what he's saying to us. There is a day when all things will be in subjection to him and all things will be made right. That's what we're told. But we don't see it in its consummation yet. It is assured. It's assured by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is assured by his victory over sin and death, by his ascension and his seating at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. It's not in question. It's not in question. But we wait. We wait and we persevere. And we endure. But it's not an endurance that I think sometimes we in the Christian life say, oh man, this is so hard, I'm just going to endure. And there's no joy in that endurance. That's not what the scripture teaches us. Because we can look forward with joy. because of what we have in Christ Jesus, both now as well as that which is to come. So think about this. For the believer in the Lord Jesus, this world is the closest thing that we will experience to hell. Isn't that good news? For the unbeliever, this world is the closest thing to heaven they'll ever experience. Isn't that tragic? That this is the best there is for them. The more we think of the world to come, the more faithfully we live today. And that's what we're called to. It's what the author of Hebrews is calling us to. Called a steadfast, faithful living because of Christ, because of what Christ has done, and because of what Christ has prepared for us in the future. Why? Because we are His creation. And that's where we move next. The author quotes Psalm 8, and second and third divisions aren't quite as long as the first one, so just in case you're going, man, this is going to be a really long sermon, hang in there a little bit. Don't tune out. It is going to be a long sermon. No, it's pretty normal. The author quotes Psalm 8 in verses 6 and 7, and it's a psalm of David. And in this psalm, David is praising the work of God's hand. He tells of the beauty and the majesty of His creation. And in the midst of all of that, in the midst of the beauty and the wonder of it all, what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? It's amazing, God, why you would care for man. What is that about? But there also, even as we read that, there's another question, I think, in the context of this passage, because who's he talking about? Because he's been talking about the superiority of Christ Jesus, right? The eternally begotten Son of God, the one who is uncreated. So why does the author use a psalm about creation of man when he's talking about Jesus, who is the eternal begotten Son of God? Does that even make any sense? It does in his argument. Because we've already learned that Jesus is the one by whom and through whom the world was created. This is part of the beauty and the wonder and the depth of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf, that the Creator Himself has given Himself for us. But at creation, God created man as the pinnacle of creation. Now, that's something you're not going to hear in the world today. That, in fact, that's a very unpopular thing. That man is the pinnacle of God's creation, if there even were a creation. But man was crowned with glory and honor, and everything was put in subjection to him. In fact, Genesis 1, verse 26 says, "Let's make man in our image, after our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." This is that honor that is given to man at creation. With all the things that God created, again, the wonders, the beauty, the majesty, and yet it's man. It's man that's the crown of creation. Even in the creation count, when you read it, go back and read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The sun, moon, and stars are but given just a short phrase, not a lot of ink, but oh, the print that is given to man. We are what He loves the most. This is why David gets to that point where he says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" We are His creation in His image. And if we ask the question, God, why are we so important to you? You know why we're so important to God? Because He created us in His image to have a relationship with us. And the whole of redemptive history from Genesis to Revelation is about God restoring that relationship that was lost in the garden. That whole story is about God redeeming a people to be His own. Glorifying Himself through having a holy people who belong to Himself. If we don't know that about the purposes of history, then we don't know anything. The world can't think rightly about God because the world doesn't think rightly about man. And the world cannot think rightly about man because they do not think rightly about God. That's just another way of paraphrasing Calvin, of what he said in his introduction to the Institutes of Christian Religion. We cannot know God unless we know ourselves. We cannot know ourselves unless we know God. Same thing is true for the world. The world doesn't know God, nor do they know themselves. There's no proper theology. There's no proper anthropology in the world. So why in the world would we ever turn to the wisdom of the world about ultimate questions? That just makes sense, doesn't it? It just makes sense. The late Carl Sagan, you've probably heard of him, the astronomer, the scientist, astrophysicist, and author. He wrote in A Pale Blue Dot that, and it was concerning the Earth and our place in it, in the universe. He says this. He says, our posturings, our imagined self-importance, and the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there's no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. That is just depressing, isn't it? It's just depressing. And it's so far from the biblical truth, so far from the reality of Scripture. And it's not just in academia where this exists. It's not just scientists who think this kind of stuff. I did a simple search this past week to see what just normal, everyday people think about humanity. One of the first ones that came up was this. We are terribly insignificant in the universe, even more so than bugs are to us. Why do some people still believe in a personal God that only cares about humanity? There is so much bad theology in that one statement. It's unbelievable. That's thinking, though, apart from the Word of God, isn't it? So far from the reality of Scripture. It's no wonder. It is no wonder that people are lost and they are depressed and they are in despair, and they are in confusion, and they have no idea who they are or even what they are. No surprise that suicide rates among academia are the highest in all for all different settings. No wonder that among teenagers, suicide is the second leading cause of death. That's heartbreaking, isn't it? It's heartbreaking. But it's no wonder. It's no wonder. There is so much information out there in the world, but there is no true knowledge of God and of self apart from God's Word. Why do we look there for those things? The wisdom of the world leaves empty, frustrated, helpless, and hopeless. Why? Because there's no meaning in life. But that's not what the Scripture teaches us at all. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation. Now, that's not to say that man is the measure of all things. Nor is that to say that man is the captain of his own ship. No, not at all. This isn't arrogance. Arrogance is taking God's word and dismissing it because you do not understand it. Arrogance is parading your sin before the Lord and a watching world as if there's not one to whom the world has been subjected. It's taking pride in one's belief that they sit on the throne and that they determine what is good and right and pure. Now, isn't it interesting that God will judge the proud and the haughty, and He will bring low the proud? That's just an interesting statement in light of the world that we live in, isn't it? So how did we get here then in this text? Are we speaking of mankind in general here? Yes, we are. But it also goes beyond that to the author's argument. It goes to Jesus, to this ultimate man, to the God-man. So here's the argument, simply. It's not to angels to which the world is subject. It's to somebody else. Is it man in general? No. Why? Because at creation, man was given dominion. God made us to rule, and yet in the fall, we lost that. We lost it. We still exercise dominion, but the cosmic effect of sin, it has invaded every area, even our ability to rule and to reign as God has intended. No longer are we free to exercise dominion apart from the effects of the fall. Everything we do, even that, is tainted by it. Because of the fall, we now live under the dominion of sin. But Christ came to release us from that dominion. You see, where we failed and still fail, Christ came to restore. What we did not do in Adam and what we cannot do in our flesh, Christ came and fulfilled on our behalf. Part of what the author of Hebrews is teaching us here is that our reign and our rule is only fulfilled in Christ Jesus. There is no reigning and ruling apart from Him. There is no dominion apart from Him. We've lost that. We cannot and do not and will not rule apart from the Lord Jesus. We experience the glory and rule now only within a relationship with Jesus Christ. We only taste the world to come in Jesus Christ. We experience the blessings of the future now in Jesus Christ. And the point of the author of Hebrews is we rule and we reign in glory in that age to come only in and because of Jesus Christ. So don't turn away from it. Don't turn away from Him. If that's what you want, don't turn away from Christ, because it's only in Him where that's found. It's a pretty simple yet profound argument, isn't it? Everything that was given to Adam or to man in the garden was compromised and perverted by the fall, but it's restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. And continuing to quote Psalm 8, he says, "You made Him a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned Him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under His feet." Again, we think, is this about man at creation or is it about Christ specifically? The answer to that is yes. It's about both of them, but differently for each of them. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, for mankind, this earthly life, we are lower than the angels, in authority than the angels, but for a little while. But in glory, in Jesus Christ, we are exalted above the angels. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "Do you not know that we are to judge the angels? In Christ Jesus, we are exalted above the angels." And we say, well, then how does it apply to Christ? Well, Philippians chapter 2 tells us how this applies to Christ, doesn't it? It says, "Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." But this too was only for a little while. Because Paul continues in Philippians, and he says, "Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Why is that name given to Jesus? Because He's defeated sin and death, and He rose from the dead. He's paid for the sin of those who trust in Him. He is the judge, but He's also the sacrifice. He's also the advocate for us. Paul really is saying the same thing as the author of Hebrews. He's saying all things have been put in subjection to Christ Jesus. And that leads into our last division there. Let's look at that quickly and we'll close with that. What does all this mean? What does it matter? Well, at the end of verse 8, the author says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him." Now, for you grammar nerds, this is past perfect. And what that means is that having put everything in subjection to Him, in other words, this is already something that has been done. And I know I emphasize that quite a lot, But it needs to be emphasized, particularly in the culture in which we live today, particularly in our Christian culture here. Christ sits on the throne presently. We are not waiting for him someday to take his seat there. He has already done so. So when you look at the world and you're tempted to say, oh my, this is all out of control, and oh my goodness, I can't wait till Jesus becomes king and then it will be different. Guess what? He's already king. And the text we just read said there is nothing outside of his control. Even now, already. Now, but at the same time, we don't see everything in subjection to him. The tension of the already and the not yet, isn't it? There's that tension. Already Christ is king, and yet all things have not been consummated. So what? Well, in application for us, hang in there. It's coming. Wait. We have great confidence and hope. We talked of Christ being our representative, having fulfilled that which we did not do in Adam and cannot do in our flesh. But Jesus not only is our representative in life, but he's also our representative in death. Look what he says. He says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. And just in case, there's a little bit of confusion going, well, Chris, we really don't think this is talking about Jesus. We really think this was just talking about mankind in general at the creation. Well, the author clears that up for us, doesn't he? But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. I think he makes that clear. Namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, not only in life, but also in death. He tasted death so that those in him might have life in him. That we too may be crowned with glory and honor in the world to come. So let me ask this question. I'm going to leave you with this. Let me ask you this question. Do you want to reign and rule? I do. I'll be really honest. That sounds really good to me. Reigning and ruling. Who else wants to share that with me? I hope you raise your hand, because that's what you're going to be doing in Christ Jesus. But it's only in Christ Jesus that you're going to be doing that. Do you want the blessings of the world to come? It's only in Christ Jesus. So don't turn away from him. Don't neglect such a great salvation. That's what he's saying. Do you want to taste more of the blessings of the world to come even today? Well, then don't neglect Jesus Christ. Pursue him. Yearn for the things of Christ. Yearn even as we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we wait till that day when all things are consummated in him. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, those are some hard things to think through, but we are so thankful for them. We're thankful for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus and the future that awaits us. But not only the future that awaits us, we also thank you for the joy with which we can wait because of what already has been accomplished in Christ Jesus. Our sin forgiven, shame gone. Lord, what a joy. What a joy. May we rejoice in that even this day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.